We will be reading verses 3 through verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you come and meet us in your word by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us with your grace, convict us of our sin, and lead us into your kingdom where our Savior, the Lord Jesus, reigns and rules, that we might know his love in this time. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. In 2001, two men named John McLaughlin and William Himeno were Port Authority policemen at a time when two towers in New York City had been struck by planes. The two buildings that are immortalized in Americans' minds, and in fact, many people's minds around the world. And these two men, John and William, were Port Authority policemen that when they saw this event happen, they ran to the buildings to go help people get out, to evacuate people as these buildings were on fire. And in the process of evacuating the people, the buildings collapsed around them. They were in a pathway that goes between the two twin towers when the buildings fell down, and they were trapped inside of this pathway underground. They were caught 20 feet below the surface. John was about 30 feet below the surface when this happened, and William was about 10 feet because John had had so much debris fall on him that crushed his legs. In the process, there were two other police officers with them who died in this time when the building was collapsing around them. And this happened all in the morning. And they laid there under the rubble, thinking to themselves, what is going to happen to us? Many interviews have been conducted with these men since then. And night began to fall. It had been nearly 10 hours of lying there in the rubble, crying out for people to come save them, with nothing happening. But suddenly, after nightfall, as they began to hear voices, people coming around them to rescue. And as William says, it was two Marine reservists and a civilian, and I begged them not to leave us. And they said, no, we are not going to leave you. And soon after that, you know, the cavalry came. It was a situation of hopelessness, stuck beneath giant buildings and rubble, 10, 20, 30 feet below the ground, where you think, there is nothing I can do. I am hopeless. But in a moment, their situation changed. They had hope. There were voices that were responding to them. And hours later, William was pulled from the rubble in 3 hours. It took another 11 hours for them to get down to where John McLaughlin was, whose legs were immobilized because of the debris. But these men finally had hope. They had a reason to keep fighting to stay alive. And afterwards, John's wife said of John's continuing therapy to gain the use of his legs, she said in an interview, it's very hard. People don't realize how hard it is, added Donna, John's wife. But she says this, but you don't look back. You just don't. You're just thankful for what you do have. And McLaughlin, in the article, said that he, too, gives thanks for his family and for those who rescued him. See, this is a situation that is one of the more dramatic times where people call out and look for hope in the midst of a dire circumstance. And after they have experienced the rescue from this situation where they saw no hope, they give thanks. It transformed them into thankful people when they finally had hope come for them, when hope arrived. And that's what we see in our passage tonight, is Paul is a man who now gives thanks. The very first word here is, we give thanks. It's one word in the Greek language. That's how he begins his message to the people of Colossae. He says, we give thanks for you. And so tonight I'd like for us to look at this thankfulness that Paul shows here and the thankfulness that is for the fruit of the gospel that he sees in the Colossian people's lives, and not only in their lives, but in the people and the believers throughout the whole world. So the thankfulness for the fruit of the gospel. The first thing Paul begins with here is a prayer of thankfulness. He begins this way. Paul uses his words to say, I'm thankful for what I see in you. See, thankfulness flows out of a heart that sees the good. Our temptation is continually to see the negative things in life. We look inside and see the bad things in ourselves. We look outside and see the bad things of this world. We find much to complain about. But Paul here begins with giving thanks. His focus is outward towards others. His attention is not on himself and his suffering, as we will soon learn in a couple weeks when we arrive, and what Paul is enduring for the sake of the gospel. His attention is upon the saints and their flourishing. His heart has turned and said, I am thankful for what I see in all of you. And he says this, we thank God, the Father. He recognizes that all good things come from God the Father. He's thankful because what he will later declare, that their faith and their love, he's thankful to God for these things. He doesn't say, I thank you guys for your faith. He says, I'm thankful to God for your faith and your love. This is something that Paul recognizes that God has produced in them. See, God is bringing about his eternal purposes in the lives of these believers, just like he's bringing about his eternal purposes in our lives here this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, a book that echoes very similar themes as Colossians, says this, in him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. This is the purpose that God is working towards, a people for his own glory, people who have faith in Christ and show the love that flows from that faith. Paul sees this in the Colossians and he gives thanks for it. He sees God is at work among you. I'm thankful for it. He recognizes that all the good that we have in this life comes from God. James 1:17, as many of us know, says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But Paul then says this, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This mention of Jesus is not arbitrary. Paul must mention Christ when he's thanking God for what he has done, because he knows that all the blessings that we have in this life come to us through Jesus. Jesus has secured for us every spiritual blessing, the faith that we have, our ability to even walk in love towards other believers. He knows This is something that Christ has bought for us. This is not an arbitrary word that Paul gives out here. It's the very basis and reason that we come to God and that He hears us when we pray. We don't just say in Jesus' name because it's a mantra that we recite, but because it is the only basis upon which we approach God and upon which God approaches us. And he says this last thing here. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. His prayers are filled with thankfulness. I think this is a struggle for many of us, that our prayers are filled with thankfulness. He says, we always thank God. Always thanking God for these people. So I ask us tonight, how often do we use our words to tell someone how thankful we are for what God is doing in their life? It's a challenge to us. Are we looking out to see what God is doing in other people? Am I looking out for that? It's difficult. But Paul, what motivates him to look out towards other people is because he himself has been a recipient of that goodness, of that grace that God has poured out to him in Christ. So what is Paul thankful for? He's thankful for two things, he tells us here. We are thank God always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Paul is thankful. He's thankful for their response to the gospel. As we will see, that he points to the gospel later. He's thankful for their response of faith. He says, We thank God since we heard of your faith. What's important here is that he says, your faith. No one else can believe for you. Not your parents, not your friends, not your pastor. Your faith is something that you must believe. You must trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And Paul thanks God for seeing this. He hears from the report from Epaphras that the believers are trusting in Christ. Likely he names many of them individually, this minister. But this faith is not just a generic faith. It's a faith in Christ Jesus. Many today are accustomed to say, just have faith. Much of it is on Oprah. I remember reading and listening to her many years ago, and she would say something, we just need to have faith. That will make things, it, just this general belief that things will turn out for the better. But Paul says, no, I'm thankful for your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the faith that matters, it's what you're trusting in that matters. So my question for us tonight is, what are you trusting in? What is your faith in? What is faith? Our shorter catechism answers it this way. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby, and here's what faith is, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. This is the faith that we are called to. It's receiving Jesus Christ and resting in him alone. We hold on to Christ for our salvation. But this is not the only thing that Paul thanks God for in the Colossians. He also thanks God for their love. He thanks God because he sees their affection that they have, their concern, their desire that they show for God's people. But this affection is more than that. It's more than just an internal expression. You know, we experience this when somebody says, I really love you. And as I used to work with a bunch of teenagers, and they would, this phrase they would love to say, prove it. It's not just an affection, but it's evidenced in all kinds of ways. Paul had likely heard from Epaphras all these ways that the Corinthians or the Colossians were showing love for one another and for saints in the world. Their relationship with Epaphras, who was working with Paul, was evidence itself. They're helping support Paul in his missionary journeys. But it's not only this. When we know ourselves as loved by Christ, we cannot help but see others in his church as those who are also loved by Christ. This love is one that says, I know that you too are somebody who Jesus loves. And for me to not love you would be to undo, would be to deny what Christ has done for you. And this is why Paul says, your love for all the saints. And he's thankful. But where does this faith and love come from? Paul goes on an interesting journey here in the text. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, this faith and love is motivated by hope. See, hope is there's two kinds of hope. There's a subjective hope that many of us know. This is the feeling of hope. But it's not certain. I hope things will turn out for the better. I hope I will get this one day. If you're a kid, you hope you get that Lego set. Or I hope I get that baby doll. Or as an adult, I hope I get that house or that car. Or that, you know, nice place down by the beach right here. There's all these hopes, but those are uncertain. Those aren't things we can place our confidence in. That's a subjective hope. But the hope that Paul is speaking of here is objective. It has an object out there in reality that proves hope. It's just like these men in the story that we heard at the beginning. Once they heard those voices, it was no longer wishful thinking. They had real hope. There was something there that was present to rescue them, digging through the rubble. When we're in dangerous situations and things feel hopeless, maybe you're in a situation tonight. Maybe there's a situation in your life that feels hopeless, that you think to yourself, is this ever going to change? Maybe it's your own self. Am I ever going to change? Financially, there's things that come at us, and we think, is there hope for me? Relationships. There's all these different kinds of ways that we need hope in this life. But what Paul wants to highlight here is that there is a far greater dangerous situation that we are all in, that we all need a message of hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that we have all been alienated from God, and we are without hope in the world. The most dire situation a human can find themselves in is to be in life without God. It is a hopeless situation. But Paul says that this hope has come, this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, we have a hope reserved for us. And that hope is that Jesus Christ today is alive. He is in heaven for us. Jesus Christ is our hope in heaven, and that one day he will give to us all the good things that he has, all the good things that belong to him, the new heavens and the new creation, eternal life. And what Paul shows is that it's this hope that produces faith and love. See, when we receive Jesus Christ, we know how much Christ loves us and who gave himself up for our sake. He took our death that we deserved and gave up his life for the life that we forfeited. And when we know ourselves as loved by Christ and rest in Jesus Christ who loves us, this produces in us a heart of love. Held out before us is this hope this Savior who loves us and is giving us, will give us, and is giving us now all the good things that he has. But this hope comes to us in one place alone. Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." That is, this word of truth, that is the gospel. There is no other message that gives this hope. There are many messages in this world that offer hope in this life. But there is no other message in this world that gives hope for the future life. There is one only. Jesus Christ and his salvation is an exclusive message, and it's only found in the gospel that he has come to rescue us. Our tendency is to always look for hope elsewhere. But Paul wants to say, no, this message came to you, and it's in that gospel that was proclaimed to you. And today we proclaim it to you, that there is hope. There is hope for all of us in Jesus Christ. There is a far greater hope in the midst of all of our situations in life that we find ourselves in, the things that we hope will turn out for the better. Paul is saying, there is a much greater hope. Yes, one day all things will work together for good for those who love Jesus Christ. There is hope for you today. So rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Rest and trust in him that he will be your Savior. But then Paul turns from their response to the gospel to what happens as a result of the gospel. The growth of the gospel in the world. This gospel, which in verse 6 has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as also it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, this gospel is growing in the midst of the world. Its gospel is not ruling over the world. And it's not proclaiming our escape from the world. It's producing growth in the world. It's bearing fruit in the world. This is a very significant point for Paul. See, what Paul is doing here in these words, bearing fruit and growing, an astute reader of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, would hear these words that Paul uses and think, this sounds like Genesis 1 language. When he says that when God proclaims to man to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. And what Paul is telling them here is that God's original plan for the earth is being fulfilled right now in them. The expectation that things would be fruitful and multiply, Paul is saying it is happening in you believers as this gospel goes out into all the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. It's bringing people into the kingdom, and it's making these people fruitful in that kingdom with people who turn to Christ in faith and show lives of love. What's happening here is God is extending his kingdom throughout the whole world, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit. See, but this shows us that this kingdom is not one of triumph now. Paul himself is in prison when he's writing this letter. The Colossians are probably afraid and scared because they hear the reports of Epaphras and Paul in prison. But the kingdom is growing. As we learn in other places in Scripture, that we are strangers and aliens on this planet, pilgrims and exiles. We are citizens of another place. Heaven is our home. We're just traversing through this life here, bearing fruit and doing good works. Yes, but this is not our home. See, throughout this letter, Paul will tell the Colossians to not set their minds on earthly things. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." And then in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Paul is beginning here to say, turn your minds away from what is here on earth and turn them towards heaven, where your hope is, that this earth itself is not where our hope lies. And he will later show us that as this kingdom is expanding, Christ is the one who rules over all things. See, in this letter, later on, Paul will show us how Christ is the one who has all rule and authority, all power. But Paul is in jail, writing to say that the kingdom of God is spreading despite his imprisonment. See, we do not need to bring the governments of this world into submission in order for the gospel to spread. The gospel is spreading from a prison. The very last thing we would think, the very thing that we think would be an impediment to the gospel. Paul is saying, it's growing. See, the goal of the kingdom of God was not Israel and Palestine, not some specific place on earth. The goal of the kingdom of God was to spread his kingdom over all this earth. As important as the piece of land was in Palestine and God's plan and history, from the very beginning, his goal was that the earth would be filled with his kingdom. And it's happening now. I don't even know if they would have envisioned this place here that we're in. You guys are evidence that God's kingdom is spreading over the whole earth. And what's astonishing is that God is doing this by the means of humble slaves. That's this word that he calls himself and Epaphras, fellow servants or fellow slaves. See, the world builds its kingdoms on the backs of its servants, unwilling people at times. But the kingdom of Christ is advancing here by the humble means of ministers, by the humble means of servants who do not take swords in their hands, but bring words of hope to a fallen world. They even bring words of hope in the midst of imprisonment. And that's where we see Paul turn next, is to one of these messengers, Epaphras, or as the Greek likes to call him, Epaphras. That's a discussion for another night. These Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. It says here, this gospel that is growing among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. See, Epaphras is a bondservant. Really, this is a bondslave. Because of our American context, they've tried to make this language more palatable for us, and it's understandable. But in that culture and time, 70% of the population were slaves of some kind in their world. And he calls Epaphras one of these people. He's my fellow slave for the kingdom. This is a common term that they referred to themselves. Paul inverts the way people were supposed to think about this institution. No longer was one of freedom and bondage, the taking away of freedom and bondage, but now he's saying, I serve Christ freely. I am bound to him. But Epaphras is not just a bondservant, a bondslave. As you look at the companion letter to this in Philemon, verse 23, Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner. It's likely that the Colossians heard about what happened to one of their brothers, that he, in his ministry, got imprisoned along with Paul. And they're worrying. They're saying, what is happening? What's happening to the people who brought us this gospel, who came to us to preach? Or at least Epaphras was. They begin to worry, and so Paul wants to comfort their fears. And he tells us about Epaphras. He's a beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ. See, just as the gospel bore fruit in the lives of the Colossians and throughout the world, we see another servant whom Paul points to where the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit in his life. There are people who are laboring so that you may have the hope of the gospel. They are God's search and rescue mission agents, like that story. They're there to bring you hope. But this is what we should all desire, to be in the kingdom of God like Epaphras. We don't need to be ministers. We should all desire to be like Epaphras, faithful servants in the house of God. But it's also something that we should all be looking for in those who lead us. This is a sobering word for myself to preach this, that we should look for men who are faithful, who love the house of God, who pour out their lives even to the point of imprisonment. This is what we should be looking for. But what happened to Epaphras? He went back to Paul, and here's what he told them. "And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." This small little church in a corner of Asia Minor gets a report to the infamous Apostle Paul. And what is the report? These are people marked by love. See, in the kingdom of God, what Paul wants to point out that matters is their love. He's going to say later about all the principalities and rulers and authorities and powers in this world. And Paul wants to point out here, of all the things that you all are worried about, the most important thing I want to draw attention to is your love that is being evidenced in your lives. And Paul and Epaphras, along with Timothy and many more, are praying for this church. Later, Paul will talk about Epaphras as somebody who labors in his prayers for this church. So what we see in this passage tonight is that we have so much to give thanks for. We have a hope that is reserved for us in heaven, a hope that cannot be taken away from us. We have a God who is faithful to us, who has given us servants, who serve us with his word and his gospel. And we have each other, whom God has given to us, to love us, to care for one another, to pour out our lives for each other. So tonight, rest in Jesus Christ, just as the Colossians did. Place your faith in him. Look to him as your hope. And from that place, turn in love to one another. Show the love that you have received from your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the faith that you have given to us here tonight. So many of us have turned to you in faith, trusting in your Son, whom you have sent into this world. And we give thanks that you have been gracious to us all. And Father, I give thanks for the love that this church has shown, not only to myself as an intern in this church, but to others in this church, and seeing the ways that they have reached out to serve one another. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith and you would increase our love, that this would be a model and a beacon of hope for this world, that they would look at this church and see something is different in this place, so that those people too would come to Jesus Christ and find the only hope for their souls. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.